So as the children are making their way out, I want to correct something that I said earlier. I don't want to give you any false hope about dinner Wednesday night. It is not going to be $5 per family, but $12. It is the best deal in town, but it's not that good of a deal. So $3 a person, $12 a family. Thank you to the brother who corrected me during the greeting time. I needed that. If you have been following along in our sermon series over these last 5 weeks or so, you might remember that it was just a couple weeks ago that our series took a bit of a pivot. So we took about 3 weeks and we followed the leading of Paul in his letter to the Galatians, and we laid sort of a foundation by defining the gospel and explaining the gospel's importance to the Christian life, not just at conversion, but really from the beginning to the end. It's always relevant. It's always important for you and for me. But then we began transitioning to talking about how this groundwork is to then, this theology of the gospel is then to begin informing and guiding our day-to-day lives. You might remember last week, Paul says to follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. For the gospel doesn't just change eternal destinies, does it? No, the gospel changes everything, every part of life. It transforms societies and renews families and heals relationships. Well, this morning, we're going to be at the very end of chapter 5, and we're going to go into the very beginning of chapter 6, and we're going to see that Paul is about to get real up close and personal and show how the gospel not only results in transformed human hearts, but in transformed human communities. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read the very last verse of that chapter, and then we're going to get into chapter 6 and go 4 or 5 verses down into chapter 6. If you have one of our guest Bibles located around the room here, we're going to be on page 941. Galatians 5:26, Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, or provoke one another, or be jealous of one another. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct." At its heart, a gospel relationship is characterized, according to the first verse I read to you here, by not being conceited. Now, the Greek verb there is literally translated not becoming empty glorying. That's a weird word to say. It's not one we say every day. Empty glorying. What is empty glorying? Well, it's essentially a baseless obsession with yourself. It's an obsession with your reputation or how you look or how you perform. And we've addressed this before. I don't know if you remember. I'm sure you don't. I barely remember what I preached last week. But you definitely don't remember probably last year when we were, or the year before, we were in Philippians chapter 2. Paul talks about there, along as here in Galatians chapter 5, about this self-glory, this empty self-glory that the sinless self is obsessed with. But here in Galatians, empty glorying is broader than just arrogance or being boastful. It refers to the sinful nature's need to prove itself to ourselves or to others. And this sinful desire to prove oneself manifests in really what seems to be polar ends of a spectrum. Notice the two words that follow conceit here, at least in the NLT. They're in the Greek, it's a couple of participles that continue the thought of this main verb. Think of it this way. If I were to say, "Hey, don't be mean, insulting and harassing your brother." Now, not that I've ever had to say that before in our house. Surely I would never have to say that to one of my children, but you get the construction. Don't be mean is the main verb, and then insulting her and harassing connects to that verb. It explains how that verb is being carried out in the rest of the thought here. And as we look at that here in verse 26, Paul is saying, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, being jealous of one another. Now that might not make a whole lot of sense at first, because at least in the English reading that I read this morning, it looks like these are three things that are somewhat connected, but not really connected. They're just three things in a list. Well, Paul is really saying, no, it's three things that are all tied together. The second two modify the first. And another way to think about it would be to think about it like this. Provoking is like a sinful looking down at other people. John Stott says, provoking is that stance of someone looking down at someone perceived to be weaker. When I was a child, my brothers and I had a set of boxing gloves. Now, it might come as a surprise to you, but I am actually the runt of the Scribner litter. If you're ever around Bumper and I, you'll hear him call me Shorty. It's not because I'm short. It's because I'm the shortest Scribner man. So you had my father, who was a big guy, and my oldest brother, Ryan, who's a really big guy, and my middle brother, Devin, who's a monstrous guy. And the four of us, my whole childhood, wrestle and punch and antagonize each other physically. And we had this set of boxing gloves, and my oldest brother, Ryan, I have memories of him. He's 6 years older than I am. And of course, as you can imagine, I'm still, prepubescent, little pipsqueak runt of the litter, and he had just grown into this giant young man, and we would spar with the boxing gloves. Now, you can probably picture how that went. And my memory of this sparring went along like this. My brother would get on his knees, and he'd let me take some shots, swinging these big gloves that are like five times too big for me, as hard as I could, and he just kind of let me, beat on for a minute. And then he would give me a roundhouse clock to the face and knock me flat to the ground. And I'd be crying because it would hurt, and I'd feel embarrassed. And he would, pick me back up and dust me off and build me back up and let me take a couple more shots in. And then he'd repeat the process all over again. Now what makes for a kind of a funny story now, and by the way, it gives you a deeper insight into why I am the way I am today with all my insecurities and issues. This becomes really a sort of a playful analogy for how people who provoke act towards who they perceive to be weaker in life. Those who deem themselves superior, who prop people up just so that they can beat them back down through their contemptuous, condescending, dismissive attitudes and behaviors, which, by the way, provokes resentment and bitterness in others. Paul says this is one way that empty glory, this is one way that conceit can manifest itself in your life. And by the way, there's no room for this in the Christian gospel community. But on the other end of the spectrum, Paul says, you have this provocation on this end, but on the other end you have what he calls being jealous, which you could describe as a sinful looking up to others as somehow above you. If provoking is a matter of superiority over somebody, being jealous is a matter of feeling inferior to somebody. That feeling of insecurity when someone who may be popular or wealthy or successful is near you, prompting you to in some way resent them or desire what belongs to them. This, by the way, is a powerful motivator. And if you're not in agreement with me about that, then just pay attention to the next election cycle coming up. It's a powerful motivator to appeal to someone's jealousy and resentment and bitterness towards those they perceive to be higher than they. Now, while these appear to be on polar opposite ends of a spectrum from one another, Paul is saying that may be true, but both of them are a manifestation of conceit or empty glory. Why? That's because both of them are ultimately a matter of self-absorption. both involve keeping the eyes of your life fixed upon yourself. Both perceive all of life and where we fit into life according to the pecking order, according to the hierarchy. One is that arrogance of placing ourselves too high and always over top the other. The other is that jealousy we feel when we are beneath where we think we should be. Both measure one's approval, one's worth, one's value in relationship to others in some way or another. And Paul says, if the gospel has touched your heart, if the gospel has touched your life in any way, if you are living at all by the Holy Spirit, there is no room for conceit in your life, no matter how it manifests itself. Because at its core, it is the exact opposite of the mind and the heart of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, I addressed this sometime in the past when we were in Philippians chapter 2. It's the only other place where empty glory appears in the New Testament. And Paul says in verse 3 and following, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or vain glory, empty glory. But instead, with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests. Look out instead for the interests of others. Have the same mind, the same attitude, that same perspective in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one, by the way, who had every right to assert himself, every right to point to himself, every right to make everything about himself, yet he is the one who emptied himself instead, the one who belonged at the top, and yet the one who put himself willingly at the bottom for the sake of others, who divested himself of his right to be number one. Paul says, this is the example of what the gospel is to produce in our hearts and in our relationships. You see, the gospel addresses conceit by really creating in us a new self-image, one that is not based on how we compare with others, where we fit in the pecking order, who's inferior or superior to me. No, the gospel gives us this new identity, this new sense of self-worth that is based in Christ. It is one that is very realistic and says, look, I know truly that apart from Christ, I'm nothing but a sinner. I am just a sinner. God has saved me by his grace. I am lower than my sinful nature thinks I should be. The gospel has a way of bringing us down to where we truly belong. But at the same time, the gospel says, God in Christ has lavished his love on me. He has elevated me to a place of favor, to a place of honor. It raises me higher than I could ever deserve on my own. And the result of this new identity rooted in the gospel is nothing other than a confident humility. That seems like an oxymoron in a way, doesn't it? A confident humility. It's one that recognizes and holds simultaneously these two truths that apart from Christ, I am nothing, but in Christ, I am a son, a daughter of God. Only the gospel can speak equally to those with both superiority issues and those with inferiority issues. And that's because the gospel and the gospel alone provides radical freedom from the self. It provides freedom from inferiority. It provides freedom from striving to earn your place, striving to feel acceptable. No one in the eyes of God is worth more or less than you. You have intrinsic value, not based upon the things that you have done or not done, but based by virtue of who you are, that you are. You have intrinsic worth and value. From the moment of conception, you mattered to God. From before the beginning of time, God purposed to unite himself with you. Take John 3:16 and replace the word world with your name. God so loved the world that he gave his God so loved you. God so loved Alden. God so loved Rebecca. God so loved Bonnie. God so loved that Bonnie, even that Bonnie over there. God so loved Bonnie Collier that he gave his one and only son. Hallelujah. Jesus died for you. And when you let that sink in and descend down into your heart, this inner sanctum of your most cherished beliefs, those things that you really believe to be real and true, that will free you from the bondage of self-loathing. But the gospel also offers freedom from what Tim Keller calls honor hunger. That insatiable appetite of the sinful self. You don't have to be number one. Let me tell you, that is a liberating feeling. I've told you this before. I was liberated from that feeling in seminary. You know, I came through college, and I came out of college feeling very superior in a lot of ways academically. Theologically, I could articulate it the best. And it got this very boastful, prideful thing going on in my heart. And I got to seminary, and Jesus corrected that in my life. Sit in Bill Urey's class one time, and I promise you, every one of you will be exactly where I found myself. Humbled. Brought down to the proper place. And let me tell you something. When the gospel confronts that, it is liberating to not have to be number one. It is a place of freedom. When you can sit in a room when someone else is being praised, and you can actually be happy for that person. It is a liberating thing when you can actually delight in the good fortune of another person. When you can say, hey, that is great that that good thing happened to you. Even if it hasn't happened to me, I'm free from the need to be the center of attention. I'm free from the need to be right all the time. I'm free from feeling I have to be the smartest person who corrects every mistake, points out every wrongdoing. I'm free from the need to be the center of everyone's attention, to be the funny person that everyone laughs at and gives their attention to and praise all the time. I'm freed from the need to signal my virtue and my moral superiority all the time. When our identity is wrapped up in Christ, we're freed from that, from all of that. We're freed to have lives that actually look like Christ's life. And we become part of a community full of people like that. And a community that is freed to look like the community of God. Persons who only ever are focused on the good and the benefit of others. A community defined by self-giving love and mutual others orientation, where it's never about me, it's about you. Only ever about you. The gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can produce that in your life and in your church. And if this is true, that the gospel can free us from conceit, and that freedom from conceit affects all of our relationships with one another. The question then is, as we turn that pivot, turn that corner and start asking practical questions about our lives, the question is, how does that affect, or what does that look like in the life of a church? Paul says here in the beginning of chapter 6, hey, brothers and sisters, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. What do you do when another believer is, as he says, overcome by some sin? Now, this isn't what do you do when you see a little fault or a little mistake here and there. No, this is what do you do when you recognize that in a brother or sister's life, sin has taken the upper hand in some form or fashion. Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's more than just simply pointing it out. I mean, isn't that where most of us end up? That's like the farthest we go, right? Is pointing out. We love to point out the faults and things and that shouldn't be in other people's lives, don't we? In fact, in too many churches, we don't even get that far where we actually point it out to that person. We instead just point it out to somebody else, don't we? Shame on us. Shame on you. Shame on me. When you make a point to tell someone else about that person's sin. That, by the way, is called backbiting. That, by the way, is called evil speech. And that, by the way, is repugnant to God. It has absolutely no place in your life or in the life of your church. No, the duty of a relationship rooted in the gospel is not merely to point out another person's sin. It is, according to Paul, to enter into that person's situation in a redeeming way. Look what he says again in chapter 6, verse 1. What does he say to do? Does he say, when you see a brother or sister overcome by sin, make sure you point it out and let them know? No. He says, gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Boy, that's a far cry from what we see in most churches, isn't it? To gently and humbly help a person in whose life sin has gotten the upper hand back onto the right path? Paul's saying, enter into their situation and share the burden. Help them carry the load. Lighten that weight that they're carrying. It's a picture of coming so close to someone in life that the weight that is on them is beginning to be distributed across the two of you. How many of you in here have ever moved furniture before? You know what I'm talking about. There's some pieces of furniture that are so heavy that you literally cannot carry it, or you can barely carry it on your own. And good luck carrying it up or down a flight of stairs. But what happens when you get more than two hands on that piece of furniture? It changes everything. Paul says, carry one another's burdens. Lighten one another's loads. And the irony of that is, Paul has just spent over four chapters, the vast majority of his entire letter, he's been sharing for four chapters, arguing against placing ourselves beneath the burden of the law, only to turn right around and say, to lovingly take on the burdens of one another. Isn't that fascinating? Don't put yourself under the burden of the law in order to earn God's favor. No, instead, in response to God's favor, place yourself under the burdens of one another in love. And you cannot do both at the same time. You cannot carry the burden that comes from vain conceit while lovingly carrying the burdens of others. That's because one is full of the self and the other is empty of the self. And Jesus says, I want to come into your life and I want to free you from a burden to a burden. Isn't that interesting? I want to free you from the burden of having to earn God's favor in order to free you in response to his favor to the burdens of others. From the burden of self-absorption to the burden of self-giving love. Paul says in verse 3, if you think you or your life or your time or your energy or your gifts are too important to do that, you are delusional. You are not nearly as important. Your time is not nearly as sacred or as important as you think you are or as it is. The gospel has not touched your heart enough, and you are deluding yourself. But a gospel-shaped identity prevents us from thinking we are better than one another. A gospel-shaped identity knows with certainty that I am not the solution to your problem. A healthy gospel identity acknowledges that at the foot of the cross, you and I, no matter where we've come from, no matter how much money we make, no matter what our sins are or aren't, you and I at the foot of the cross are on equal ground. And there's only one who saves. There's only one who transforms. There is only one who makes all things new. A healthy gospel identity says, I will enter into this with you, and I will point you to Jesus all along the way. But there's a qualifier here. This duty of entering into the situation of a brother or sister who is overcome by sin is only for those who, as the NLT says, are godly, or more literally, are spiritual. It's a connection to what he said back in the last chapter. He's talking about those who walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. Be careful, he says, not to fall into the same temptation yourself. before seeking to enter into someone else's sin, Paul's saying, make sure you have attended to your own heart first. If you genuinely identify and sense another brother or sister who's overcome by sin, Paul's saying, don't rush into that, especially if that sin is against you. How often do you and I react to someone hurting us the wrong way? How many of you have ever fired off an email in response to someone out of emotion and then went back later and read it and was like, oh, I can't believe I just said that. Or that really came across stronger than I meant for. That's because we are emotional, reactionary people, and we have to make sure that before we even try to address that little speck in our brothers and sisters' eyes, we got to attend to that log, that plank hanging out of our own, don't we? We got to make our hearts right. That's because the self, that sinful part of us, does good things for really only two reasons. Either one, to satisfy its own craving for glory, or two, to settle the score. That's really the motivator behind the sinful self. I'm either going to make myself look big, or I'm going to bring you down a peg. But the one who walks by the Spirit has no interest in either of those things. The one who walks by the Spirit has no interest in anything but to restore that brother back to health. That's what the image is here and what Paul is saying. To humbly and gently restore that person. It's like they have a broken bone and you want to set that bone back where it belongs. That requires a very deliberate, intentional action on your part. Because you know, if you do it the wrong way, you can make it worse. But if you do it the right way, it can lead to their healing, their wholeness, them being restored. That's the picture Paul has in mind when he's talking about making them right or whole again. And in order for that to happen, we have to say, I'm no better than you here, but I will make time for you. And Jesus is the one who can make this right. He is the answer for you. Share each other's burdens, Paul says. And in this way, obey the law of Christ. Now, this example, this little anecdote that Paul provides here is just one of many of how the gospel impacts our relationships by freeing us from self-absorption. But I want you to sit there and think for a minute, how does the gospel need to affect your relationships? How does the truth that you aren't nearly as important as you think you are, but you're also in Christ so much elevated to a place of honor than what you deserve, how does that reality affect your perspective of yourself, your position to others, and what your relationships with them are to look like? In what ways do you need the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit of love, of joy, of peace, and patience, and kindness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control? Or asked in a different way, who are you angry with? Who are you jealous of? Who are you impatient with? Who are you intolerant of? Who are you bitter toward? Who are you not willing to forgive? If your life has been genuinely touched by the gospel, it will necessarily transform how you relate to every single person in your life. On September 6th of last year, an off-duty police officer named Amber Geiger entered the apartment of Botham John and fatally shot him. You may remember the story. It's been in the news. It was in the news again last month. She claims that as she entered his third floor apartment, which she found the door ajar when she got there, she thought she was entering her fourth floor apartment. And as she went in, into the apartment that she thought was hers and encountered a man there, she feared for her life and acted in defense and shot him dead. A year later, on October 1st of this year, she was found guilty of murder and sentenced to prison for 10 years. Now, I'm not here to discuss the case or the trial or the verdict or any of those things. I want to talk about something entirely different. I want to talk about the words of Botham's younger brother, Brandt, who was given a chance to address his brother's murderer at her sentencing hearing. And I'm going to ask Justin if he'd play that video now for you to see.
I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time what you've or how much you've taken from us. I think you know that. But I just, I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past. Each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not gonna say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
What you just saw is a heart set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brandt wasn't there to point out what she had done, what she had taken away, how much she had hurt him, even though he had every right to. But in profound humility, he acknowledged that all of us have done evil in the sight of God. And in that humility, he used his platform to say, I love you, I forgive you, I want what's best for you. Give your life to Christ. Give your life to Jesus. Friends, this is a powerful picture of a gospel-touched relationship. It's not about the pecking order. It's not about putting people in their place. It's not about finding value in how we stack up or measure up to anybody else. It's about knowing who we are in Christ and living that out in loving concern for others. Compelled by the conviction that just as Jesus entered into the sinful situation of others and gave himself away for their benefit, so will I. You have been called to live in freedom, Paul says, my brother and sisters. Now, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. May this be true of every relationship in your life and in every relationship in this church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I dare say most of us this morning, when confronted with the truth of this word and the power of this video, are convinced that we are incapable of that. And that might be because our hearts have yet to be set free by the gospel. We have yet to see the full extent of our sinfulness. We have yet to experience the liberating freedom of knowing that we can be acceptable to you based on none of our performance or nothing we have to offer or nothing we have done. We can be acceptable to you based on the merits of your Son alone. We can know that freedom from self, that liberation from the sinful nature. We can know the joy of being a child of God today. And Lord, there are others here whose hearts have been set free, but we have failed to live out our response to that freedom with our relationships. Lord, give us clarity, crystal clarity, of how we are to rise and leave from this place this morning and be agents of peace and reconciliation in the relationships of our lives. Even when we have every right to hold something against somebody by our standards. Lord, may we look to your standard and surrender our rights, divest ourselves of what we think we deserve or what we are due, and say no to ourselves and love others with a self-giving kind of love. Lord, that is what you seek to produce in this world. That's what you're producing in our lives. You're not just giving us tickets into heaven. You want to bring heaven right into the center of us. Your very life lived out in the flesh, in space and time, touching every relationship we have. Lord, may this be true. May we have gospel relationships everywhere we turn. Use us, Lord, to do your work. Build your kingdom here. You've called it, Jesus, you called it the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom, the good news of your reign crashing into the lives of people and transforming us from the inside out. Lord, may this be a place for that to happen right now by the power of your Spirit as we respond to these truths in faith and trust and obedience. Lord, be glorified in these moments to come as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.